I got a question for you, and you can kind of holler back or raise your hand if you agree or if this applies to you. How many of you guys have ever had high expectations for something, but then those expectations were not met, so you left feeling a little bit disappointed? Does this apply? Okay. It, pretty good. It's probably like a universal experience. For those of you in this room, many of you are Georgia Bulldogs fans, and so you haven't really had to deal with high expectations that weren't met in the last couple of years, but my college football story is very different, very different. So way back in 2005, when I was a wee little lad, I watched Jamaal Charles, Vince Young, and Mack Brown lead my Texas Longhorns to a national championship over USC at the Rose Bowl, and it was awesome. I'm like, this is the best. It's only going to get better from here. And a few years later, I got to watch him in another national championship game, this time with Colt McCoy, and we ultimately fell up short due to the team in the state next to us, you know. But it was mainly due to a quarterback injury. Had that not had happened, Alabama might not have as many championships as they had. But that was like awesome to be able to see my team compete. But ever since that game, I have not seen a lot of good things come from the Texas Longhorns. And so for the last 13 years, every beginning of the season is high hopes, big expectations. We're going to finally come back. This is our year. And then I end up just disappointed. And so that's kind of the story. 2011 comes around. Texas Longhorns fans are excited. And it ended up being a terrible season. And next season comes around. We're back. We weren't back. 2014 comes around. Mack Brown is gone. New coach comes in. It's like, okay, we're a little bit nervous about that because Mack Brown's like an all-time great. But a new coach might breathe some new life into the team. It is that time. It was not that time. In 2017, we replaced that coach with another coach. And we're like, this time it's going to work. Texas is coming back. And then we went 7-6. So not the best. 2018, though, that was a better year for us. That was the year that we actually beat Georgia in the Sugar Bowl right before you guys got really good, okay? And if you remember, that was the game before the game that they tried to introduce Uga and Bevo together, and Bevo, like, tried to spear Uga in the head. Like, that was an awesome game for a Texas Longhorns fan. But then 2019 comes around, and we were terrible. And 2020 comes around, and we were terrible. And 2021 comes around, and we were terrible. You get the idea. Guys, this is our year. We got this. No, for the last 13 years, I have started every single college football season with high expectations, high hopes, even talking trash to other people with absolutely nothing to back it up. Expectations end up being crushed, and I'm disappointed. At least the Kansas City Chiefs are good right now, right? For those of you that want to know and you're interested, I've got a live link right here. College football is back in 34 days, 2 hours, 56 minutes, and 37 seconds. Okay, so there you go. Congratulations to another championship for all of you Georgia Bulldogs fans. We're happy for you. We've all got stuff like this, right? We get our expectations up high, and sometimes they're not met, and so we end up leaving disappointed. It doesn't have to be a sports thing or a football thing. It could be like a restaurant. There's a new restaurant in town. You've heard people rave about it. You're thinking, man, this is going to be exciting, and then the service is bad, and the food is bad, and you leave disappointed and maybe angry or frustrated. It could be a relationship. Like, you're really excited about a relationship, whether it be romantic or whether it be community-wise, and you put yourself out there, you have expectations for how it's going to go, and then those expectations aren't met, and you leave disappointed. We do this all of the time, get our expectations high, and then end up having them not met. Today, we are in part 8 of our summer sermon series called Retold. And what we're doing is taking a look at some of the most popular Bible stories of all times. The ones that we may have heard growing up in the church if you were a kid in Sunday school, doing the coloring sheets, making the crafts and the snacks that go along with them. And what we're doing is we're taking a look at those, and we're wanting to remind ourselves of something old, but then also to learn something new as we go a little bit deeper. And today's story is about a crowd who had high expectations that were not met. You know it as the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And so that's where we'll start today. John chapter 6 is where we're going to be. If you've got a Bible, I'd encourage you to get there. It'll always, of course, be up on the screen. But before we get into the Bible, I just want to recap the story of the feeding of the 5,000 for you. And I'm actually going to use some help from one of our middle school students as a part of Corinth Teens. Her name's Haley, and she drew me and all of you a comic book to help us kind of understand the story of the feeding of the 5,000. So we'll just kind of review it as we go through, you'll see that Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee and lots of people were following. Jesus was with his disciples and he looks up and he sees a large crowd. Now Jesus begins to teach this crowd and it gets to the point where it's so late in the evening that he's either going to have to send them home to get something to eat or he's going to have to feed them himself. Jesus would prefer to feed them himself. And so he asked the disciples on the next page, "You got any bread?" "Well, that's too much money." And then Jesus hangs his head in disappointment. "I knew you would say that." Unbelievable. Another disciple says, "Yo, Jesus, we got this kid with 5 loaves of barley and he got them small fish. He got 2 of them." And the kid, I love this part. You see this little kid? "Sup? Sup?" That's the attitude I imagine. So Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the barley and he blesses it. He divides them up into groups of 50 and 100 and he blesses it. He's like, "God, thanks." And then they begin to disperse the food. And you see that happen in the next page. They disperse the food. Everybody eats. It's all good. And they end up taking all sorts of leftovers. And I love this. He's like, he's the prophet. They said that. That's key. We're going to get to that in a minute, so I'm super proud of that student for recognizing that. And they're like, "No way." Yes, it is. But that was Jesus' cue to leave because they wanted to make him king, which is not what Jesus came to be, at least just yet. So that is the Sunday school story. Everybody give it up for our student who helped us out today. Yeah? All right, Sunday school is now over, okay? Like we heard the story, we had our snacks, Jesus is teaching. The crowd got hungry. One boy gave his stuff to Jesus. Jesus used it to feed the large crowd. And the lesson, right, is we should be like the boy and surrender to Jesus because he can do far more with what we have than we can. That's a good lesson. That's a great lesson. Obviously, in this story, there is a Jesus takes what seems insignificant and turns it into something that says, "Wow, look what God did." That'll preach. That is awesome. But the question I'm asking today is, what if there's more to the story than this? What if there's more to this story that we've really never been told or that we never really looked into? What if there is more beyond whenever Jesus leaves after the crowd wants to make him king? And that's where we're going to be today. This Sunday school story may have ended right there, but the overall story actually just began. Because later in chapter 6, the same characters involved in the feeding of the 5,000, in Jesus and in the crowd and then the disciples, they're going to have a conversation with each other. And it's in that conversation that we begin to actually understand the reason that Jesus fed the multitude with the loaves and the fish. And so today I want to share with you the finale of this Sunday school story. And as we go through the text, and there will be a lot of text today because John chapter 6 is a really, really long chapter, but everything that Jesus says and does with the crowd is too important. And so we've got to take a look at it. As we walk through the text, I'm going to point something out to you about the crowd and what it is that they're doing. First is this, they were a seeking crowd. Okay, this crowd was a seeking crowd. As soon as Jesus disappears, they wanted to make him king, he disappears. The disciples get into a boat and they begin to travel across the Sea of Galilee. A storm happens and the disciples are stuck in this boat in the middle of the sea and they're scared for their lives, but they get even more scared whenever they see something they thought was a ghost walking on the water. This ends up being Jesus. Jesus is walking on the water. He joins them in the boat, and then they land in Capernaum later on. So right after Jesus feeds the 5,000 is the story of Jesus walking on the water. But then the very next morning is where we pick up with this crowd once again. So you've got to imagine this is literally a 12-ish hour window. They eat their meal, and then this happens. The next day, the crowd had stayed on the far shore, saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized that Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake and asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So I want to point this out. After Jesus had fed the crowd, they were convinced that he was the Messiah, the prophet, that was to come satisfy their needs, deliver them from the Roman Empire and restore Israel to glory. So they're sitting there and they're listening to Jesus teach and they're watching him multiply this food and they're eating it and they are thinking right then and there, this is the one we've been waiting for. This is the prophet. This is the Messiah. I mean, he's performing miraculous signs. In some ways, he's imitating the feeding of the Israelites in the wilderness with manna. He's actually already divided us into groups and all this sort of stuff. They are experiencing this story, and they are thinking, this is the shepherd that was promised in Ezekiel chapter 34, and in Isaiah chapter 40, and in Psalm chapter 23, and in all of these other scriptures, the one who would teach us and heal us and feed us, it's him. So they want to make him king. And the reason that they want to make him king is because of what they want to happen right now. Context, this is all happening right around Passover. And so when this crowd, who is already on their way to Jerusalem for Passover anyway, who sees and encounters what they believe to be the Messiah who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire, they're like, okay, let me make sure I grab my weapon on the way to Jerusalem, because we're about to fight big bad Rome. I mean, think about it. As Jesus is preparing to feed them, he actually divides them into groups of 50s and of hundreds, which in the Old Testament is a clue that a military leader was about to lead an army. He was dividing them up into battalions. And so they're thinking, this is what Jesus is doing. Like, it's time. Let's go. We are going to get big bad Rome because this is the Messiah who's come to deliver us from our captives. It's the right time. And so they are seeking Jesus, because they want more and more and more and more. They are the crowd that will not go away. Jesus cannot get a moment to himself. They're like a bunch of toddlers that will not leave their mom alone, no matter what. Like, she tries to get away and have a minute, just even in the bathroom, like, give me just a minute. Toddlers right there, bugging and bugging and bugging. Seeking Jesus is a really good thing. I need you to hear that. Seeking Jesus is always a good thing. Whether it starts with the right motive or not, Jesus can transform our motives whenever we find him. The question is, once you seek him and find him, are you actually going to grow? The crowd is not willing. And so Jesus is about to expose the motive of this seeking crowd. Verse 26, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me his seal of approval. And so the crowd understands whenever they're being fed that this Jesus is the Messiah. But Jesus is explaining to them, the Messiah didn't come to do what you think he came to do. You are concerned with earthly things, like where your next meal is coming from, like whether or not you're going to be taken care of, like whether or not Rome is going to continue their dominance over you. I'm concerned with heavenly things and whether or not you're going to be there. This crowd, they expect Jesus to do for them what Jesus never intended to do in the first place. I want you to catch that. The crowd expects Jesus to do for them what Jesus never intended to do in the first place. It leads us to our next point of the crowd. They were a seeking crowd, but then they became a misguided crowd. And so they replied to Jesus in verse 28, we want to perform God's works too, so what should we do? Jesus told them, this is the only work that God wants from you. Believe in the one who he has sent. And they answered, well, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? As if they've just forgotten. After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. And so this crowd is a little bit misguided because of the expectations that they have. And these expectations lead them to make three different requests right here. They say, give us the power to do what you can do. Show us some more signs and feed us every day. They are approaching Jesus like they are watching an infomercial on TV. And they're waiting for Jesus to offer something incredible and then to turn around and to say, but wait, there's more. And it's offered to you at the low price of $19.99 while supplies last. This is what they're thinking, but they missed the point. They wanted Jesus to fill their bellies. He wanted to give them life. They think they know what's going to satisfy them. Jesus knows what it is that they really need. And so he begins to tell them. Verse 35, Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. And then in verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And then he tells us what his Father's will is in verse 40. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. And Jesus is trying to expand the idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be. They think leader of Israel, shepherd, king, prophet, who's going to provide for their needs, deliver them from captives, and restore Israel to glory. But Jesus says, I am the Son of God. I and the Father are one, and I have come to satisfy your eternal needs. I've come to deliver you from captivity, no doubt. But the captivity is from sin. And they don't get it. Which leads us to their response. They became a murmuring crowd. Verse 41, then the people began to murmur in disagreement because he had said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? I mean, we know his father and we know his mother. How can he say, I came down from heaven? And then one of my favorite verses in the Bible, but Jesus replied, stop complaining about what I said. Don't you love that? I already compared this crowd to a group of toddlers who won't leave Jesus alone. Now they're like a bunch of teenagers who won't stop grumbling. Jesus says, enough, enough. But I do want to point this out. Even in their misguidance, and even as they murmur and complain and debate, I do think that they are wrestling, that they are striving to make sense of what he's saying. And that's why I think that they move from being a murmuring crowd to a confused crowd. Like they're trying to understand, but they don't quite understand. And so they are a confused crowd. And then Jesus continues to make things a little bit difficult and confusing. He says, verse 47, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me has eternal life. Yes, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors did eat manna in the wilderness, but they all died. Anyone who eats the bread from heaven, however, will never die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And this bread, which I will offer so the world may live, is my flesh. Then the people began arguing with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked. Let's stop right there for a moment. What Jesus says here is really weird. And really hard. You and I, if we know the story of the gospel, we have an advantage that the crowd does not have in this moment as they're hearing Jesus talking. We know that later on in the story of the gospel that Jesus gathers his disciples together the night before he's crucified, and he shares with them a meal, the same meal that we just shared, where we remember that Jesus' flesh was broken for us and that his blood was poured out as a way of introducing the new covenant. And so we know that like body and blood, whenever we take that, we are given and reminding ourselves of the life, the eternal need that we have that Jesus provides. The crowd doesn't know that. So the crowd is looking at this guy and they're like, whoa, 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 what is he talking about? It's difficult for them. But they are still trying to make sense of it. They're just still confused. And then Jesus continues, and what he says next for them gets even weirder and even harder. So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and I'll stop right there. This word here in the Greek, eat, it is literally the word gnaw. Like you would be chewing on beef jerky over and over and over again. So unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise that person at the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. I live because of the living Father who sent me, and in the same way, anyone who feeds on me will live because of me. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die, as your ancestors did, even though they ate manna, but will live forever. And after Jesus says this, we get to see the next point of the crowd. They became a departing crowd. Verse 60, many of his disciples said, "This is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" And then in verse 66, we're told at this point, many of his disciples, many of the crowd, turned away and deserted him. The same crowd that about 12 hours ago had tasted the food that Jesus multiplied ended up leaving because what Jesus was calling them to was making them too uncomfortable. This isn't really a story about a boy who brought Jesus 5 loaves and 2 fish, although that is really, really cool. This is a story about a crowd who departed from Jesus because he did not meet the expectations that they had of him. In this story, you've got to understand this. As Jesus feeds the 5,000 and as he proclaims, "I am the bread of life," what Jesus is revealing is that he is the Messiah who has come to satisfy our ultimate need, which is to be given life, which is to be in the presence of the Father. So as we kind of move from the text into thinking how we can think through this in our lives, I want to address some of the things that we often expect of Jesus that Jesus never actually intended to meet. Some of the things that we might approach Jesus with that might be a bad way of approaching him because they're full of expectations that Jesus never wanted to meet. And we've got to watch out because if we have expectations of Jesus that he doesn't meet, then we could become like the crowd, leaving disappointed and frustrated and angry and confused because the expectations weren't met. And so today I want to share with you 2 false expectations of Jesus that sometimes we approach him with, and certainly these aren't the only 2, but as I was thinking, praying, and studying through this text, these are the 2 that came to mind. Sometimes, number 1, we approach Jesus with this: I expect Jesus to make my life easier. I expect Jesus to make my life easier. That following him, whenever I place my faith in him, it's going to remove hardship from my life, that he's going to be there with me, that I'm always going to experience joy, that I'm always going to be happy, that everything is going to go smoothly, and it's going to be all smooth sailing from there. The problem is that this is not something that Jesus ever promised. That's not an expectation that he intended to meet. And Jesus actually promises the opposite. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, "In this world, you are going to experience trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world." In Psalm chapter 60, verse 3, you get this glimpse of what God sometimes does for his people, because it says that God has shown his people a tough time. In James chapter 1, verse 5, we're told to consider it joy when, not if, we face trials of many kinds. Jesus never promised to remove hardship from our life. Sometimes we experience hardship because we just experience hardship, and that's the result of the broken world that Jesus is restoring. But sometimes we actually go through hardship because God has placed it there in order to strengthen us and to develop within us perseverance, which leads to character, which leads to hope. But sometimes people approach Jesus thinking he's just going to remove every trial from my life. And then they end up disappointed whenever trials do come. And they walk away because life got hard. God, when I started following you, you were supposed to heal my sickness. But it's only gotten worse. God, you were supposed to help me climb the ladder at work. But I haven't been promoted in 3 years. God, you were supposed to make my bank account bigger. God, you were supposed to save my family. God, you were supposed to make my trajectory in life up and to the right all of the time. God, you were supposed to remove all of my doubts. Why didn't you? And sometimes we approach Jesus with this expectation that he will give us what we want, but he is much more concerned with what we need. And occasionally hardship is going to come, but is it enough for you to know that Jesus is close to you and transforming you through hardship instead of removing it? Or is that a broken expectation that's going to cause you to walk away? Man, I hope not. Church, listen. You and I have to learn to trust that Jesus knows better than we do. We have to learn that Jesus knows better than we do. And in order to learn that, we have to feed on him. We have to gnaw on his word. Because the more that you know him, the more that you'll trust him. A DEA officer was spending some time in Texas going around to different ranches because there were some rumors and some evidence going around that there were some illegally grown drugs being grown on some farmland in Texas. And so he goes to this one property and he finds the rancher working not far outside of his house, and he approaches him and says, "Hey, I'm a DEA officer. This is what I'm doing. I'm going to need to inspect your land." And the DEA officer cooperates and he's like, "Okay, that's fine. Don't go into that field over there, okay?" And so he points, and this DEA officer gets like livid. He's so upset because he wants to exercise his authority. And so he says, "Do you not understand who I am? I'm a DEA officer. Like, I have the authority of the federal government with me." And so he pulls the badge out of his back pocket and starts waving it in front of the rancher's face and says, "Do you know what this badge means? This badge means that I can go wherever, whenever I want, and you don't get to ask questions, and I don't have to give you answers. This gives me the authority to do exactly what I want to do." And so he's just waving this badge around, and the rancher sees it, and he nods politely, and he apologizes, and then he went about his chores. Well, a short time later, the rancher's doing some work, and he hears some screaming happening. And so he runs out to see this DEA officer being chased by the rancher's biggest and prized bull. And so he's thinking, "I told him not to go in that field," but nonetheless, he goes to this fence, he drops his tools, goes to this fence, he sees the DEA officer running, and it looks like he's going to get gored before he reaches safety. And so the rancher just yells out, "Hey, reach into your back pocket and show him your badge. Show him your badge. It might work." No, of course it's not going to work. This is a joke that helps me transition into talking a little bit about authority. You and I have a hard time with authority, don't we? We have a hard time submitting to authority, which leads to another false expectation of Jesus. Sometimes we approach Jesus saying, "I expect Jesus to save me, but not to have authority." And the problem is, you can't accept Jesus as Savior unless you are also willing to make him Lord. But sometimes we look at him and we say, "Yeah, I mean, you can have Sunday mornings twice a month, but you can't have my sex life." We'll look at him and say, "I'll pray whenever hardship does come, but don't you dare touch my business and tell me how to run that. Jesus, I want you to get me into heaven, but don't ask me to release that grudge that I've been holding on to. I'll ask you to provide for me and for my family, especially whenever times are difficult, but I'm not doing that whole 10% thing. I'll put up some Bible verses in my house. I'll decorate it up real nice. They're probably going to be out of context, but they're going to be there nonetheless. But I'm not giving up the weed. It makes me feel too good. I'm not going to go out and stop drinking with my buddies because that's how I just have a good time." But church, following Jesus doesn't really work like that. You realize that you're a sinner and that sin breaks your heart. You need grace, and Jesus provides grace. So you come to him. And you come to him in faith, and now Jesus is Lord. And sure, you might still slip up, but at least he has authority over you. And as you try and try and try, you encounter grace again and again and again. And so now your life looks like this. Jesus says to do something, and you do it. Jesus says to give something up, and you give it up. And Jesus says to love your neighbor and your enemy, and that's what you do. And Jesus says to forgive someone that has harmed you or someone you love, and it's hard, but that's what you do. And you do all of those things because in addition to Jesus saving you from your sins, he has also become Lord over your life. And so what he says goes. He is over you. And church, I promise that that is the best way to live. Whenever you live under the authority of Jesus, trusting that he knows better than you do and obeying him, that is whenever you will experience the most joy, the most comfort, the most satisfaction, the most fulfillment. It's when you'll start to experience life the way that you were created to experience it in the first place. But sometimes we approach Jesus with this expectation that he's just going to save us, but that he doesn't get a say in our lives. And then many people will walk away disappointed because they didn't want to have him over them. Do you trust that Jesus' way is the best way to live? Or are there things holding you back that might lead you to disappointment? Church, you have to learn to trust that Jesus knows better than you. I have to learn to trust that Jesus knows better than me. And the way that we learn that is to feed on the bread of life, to gnaw on his word. Because the more that we know him, the more that we'll trust him. Whenever we approach Jesus with false expectations, whether it be these two that we've talked about today or a different one, what we are actually doing is we are saying to the Almighty Creator of the universe, God, here's how I want you to do it. And then when he doesn't do it the way that we want, we're left with two decisions, to either walk away disappointed like the crowd or to trust that he knows better than we do. This is the choice that Peter and the other disciples, the apostles, chose in John 6. So Jesus sees that the crowd leaves and he looks at his apostles and says, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12, and Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know better than we do what it is that we need. And we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, the disciples didn't know everything, and certainly Jesus did not meet some of their expectations, but the thing that separates the apostles from the crowd is that even whenever they had their expectations broken of what Jesus was supposed to do, they trusted that he knew better and that he was going to do more than they could have ever imagined. And so here's a bottom line for you today. What Jesus intends to do is always better than what we want him to do. What Jesus intends to do is always better than what we want him to do. The question is whether or not you trust it. And so I want to challenge you guys today to think practically and to really think reflectively and fill in the blank that's there on your note sheet, or you can open up a note with your phone and just fill in the blank. Jesus, I trust you with. Because maybe you started following Jesus, or you've gotten to a point where you are following Jesus with false expectations, expecting him to remove every hardship from your life. But there are circumstances in your life that are leaving you disappointed and questioning whether or not he's good, and you're close to just walking away altogether because you haven't learned to trust that he knows better. I want to challenge you today to surrender that. No doubt your circumstance will be challenging. No doubt it could be hard, but do you trust that he's close to you and transforming you in it? So Jesus, I trust you with. Maybe you started following Jesus and you realize that you're a sinner. You're grateful for the grace that he's offered you, but there are still some areas of your life that you're holding back because you're terrified of what other people are going to think of you if they ever found out. And Jesus, I trust you with. You have authority over this because in addition to being my Savior, you are also my Lord. Fill in the blank. Jesus, I trust you with. What Jesus intends to do is always better than what we want him to do. And I pray that we would learn that and live that every single day. I want to go back to the story and remember what Jesus is revealing about himself. As Jesus feeds the 5,000 and as he makes the claim, I am the bread of life, here is what Jesus is saying. He is the Messiah who has come to satisfy our ultimate need, which is to be given life, which is to be in the presence of the Father. This crowd, they actually ask about this. They ask, what does God want from us? And Jesus tells them, he says, God only wants one thing from you, to believe in the one whom he has sent. And it is whenever you believe and whenever you place your faith in Jesus, who would go to the cross, who would rise again from the grave, whenever you place your faith in him, he takes your sins upon himself so that his righteousness can be given to you, which is the way that you are given life and the ability to enter into the presence of Almighty and Holy God, where you will be sustained, where you will be given joy, where you will be given satisfaction, not just now in this moment, but for forevermore. It all happens when you believe. You have an ultimate need, and it's to be given life, and it's to be in the presence of the Father, and that is a need that can be met today if you just come to Jesus in faith. And some of you have been waiting around too long like a crowd who's trying to figure it all out, but you walk out of here every Sunday morning the same way that the crowd does. Heads hung low, disappointed and frustrated. Today, that doesn't have to be the case. When you come to Jesus in faith, when you accept him as your Lord and as your Savior, when you express your faith in baptism, and whenever the Holy Spirit fills your life, he transforms us into the type of people who trust that he knows better than we do. And if that's a decision that you want to make today, I want to encourage you to make it. Don't wait around any longer. If you're watching online, corinth.cc/decided is where you can go to tell us about what the Lord is doing in your life. And man, we'd love to have a conversation with you and help you take next steps in order for you to receive the life that Jesus is offering. And for those of you in the room, the same thing. You can go to corinth.cc/decided, or you can use your connection card, or after the service, I'm going to be right here. And I'd love to hear about the decision that you want to make, or what the Lord is doing in your life, or how I can be praying over a circumstance that's tough, or over an area of your life that you haven't given Jesus authority over. Whatever it is today, I want to challenge you not to walk out like the crowd, but to engage like the apostles, trusting that Jesus knows better than we do. Father, we are grateful. We're grateful for your knowledge, that you see all things and that you work all things and that you hold all things together, and we don't. And so help us to know that and to understand that about your character, but then go the next step of trusting you in that. Trusting that what you intend to do is always better than what we want, even whenever those things are different. Father, I pray that you would transform us today by the power of your word to look and to love like Jesus looked and loved. And may you be given honor and glory in this place and in the places that we go beyond these doors. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, we pray. Amen.